The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Last week, we began a new series of sermons on the fruit of the Spirit, and there were two big main themes that we introduced as the things that are going to see over and over and over again and remind ourselves of throughout this series. And the first one is this, that when Paul was writing the fruit of the Spirit, he very intentionally did not write of the fruits of the Spirit. He used a singular, the fruit of the Spirit. Now why? Well, it's because the fruit of the Spirit is not a multiple choice question in which we can pick and choose. You know, peace, okay, I'm a little bit of a peaceful person, so that one comes more naturally to me, but patience, I'm just gonna look the other way and not think about that one. Kindness, okay, I can work on that. No, that's not what Paul had in mind. This to Paul is not a list of things that we ought to be paying attention to and thinking, oh, I'm more like patient and more kind. No. Instead, what Paul is describing here is Christian character. He's describing what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, right, which we believe happens when you believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, when you make a decision to follow him and to entrust your life to him, then his Holy Spirit comes and lives in you and begins to change you. And we would use the language of a supernaturally changed heart. This is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a supernaturally changed heart, which is patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, full of self-control, and growing in these things. It's not behavior modification. This is not us trying hard to grow in these things. This is something that naturally happens when we follow Jesus. And now, not to be dismayed, okay, because it can be a little bit overwhelming thinking, oh my goodness, I did not treat my kids with patience this week. Am I a Christian? No, that's not what we ought to be thinking, is the long game. It's like a tree, okay? A tree is constantly growing. Every year, a new ring appears on the tree. Do we see the tree growing? Oftentimes not, not at all. Only if you'd set up a time-lapse iPhone over 6 months, you'd be able to see it grow. But on a day-to-day, you don't see it grow, and yet that's what's happening. And so as a Christian, it's the same with our character. This takes time. We learned this when we looked at the Exodus. Right, the Israelites, we said during the summer series on the Exodus, it took one day for Jesus to set us free from our sin. One moment on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished, and that's done, it's done. And yet, it takes a lifetime for our sin to be freed from us. And it's the same here when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. This takes a lifetime to grow in this character, but we ought to be growing. This is the mark of a Christian. That's the first theme. The second theme is that this is exactly what you need. Right now in your life, the fruit of the Spirit is exactly what you need. Last week, we talked about love as the way we overcome fear in our lives. How does that work? Well, when you know that you're loved because God first loved you, you know that there is a divine love that you receive, not because of anything that you've earned, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. When that love comes into your life and you feel its security, when you sense that God is committed to you, that he's not going anywhere, the fear in your life begins to diminish. Paul writes about this in Romans. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's what happens when God's love comes into your life. And it shrinks our anxieties too. We still have them, of course, right? We still get anxious, but over time, they will lessen. When you're in a relationship where you feel security, where you feel cared for, it creates an atmosphere where fear and anxiety shrink. Right? It's exactly what you need. And it's the same with joy. This is what we're going to talk about this week is joy. What is joy? Well, if you ask the average person in Hamilton, they would probably say that joy is two things. I think this would be an answer that we would get. One is that joy is a sort of happiness on steroids. Okay, so the example that came to mind right away was, thinking a few years back, right? If Kawhi Leonard, when he was a part of the Raptors in November, dropped a buzzer beater, right? A three, and the Raps win a regular season game in November, you'd be happy, right? You'd be, yeah, that was great. Good moment. But fast forward, and Kawhi drops a buzzer beater in game 7 versus the 76ers, and it's joy, right? It's delight. It's different. It's different. Okay? It is an intense happiness, right? So first thing that joy could be is a happiness on steroids. Second thing is that it's a durable happiness. It's a happiness that lasts day in and day out, day in and day out. It's not something that just disappears, right? Joy, when we think of a joyful person, we think of somebody who, when we meet them on a regular basis, they are in a good mood, right? Okay, these are true, but I think that it's scratching the surface of what Paul is talking about in Galatians and what Jesus is talking about in John 16 when he talks about the joy that we receive as believers. And so let's go down a few more levels when we talk about joy. Because the way the Bible talks about joy, it isn't primarily an emotion. Jesus says, nobody will be able to take away your joy. Nobody, no nothing can take away your joy. So it's not an emotion that comes and goes. Joy is rooted in a fact. The fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. That's what he's talking about here. That's what, in a little while later, he's talking about the 3 days that he will be buried. In a little while later, you will see me again. I will rise again, and then no one will be able to take away your joy. I do have some slides here, I think, Colin. Okay, so here's the first slide we have, is that this is how Henry Nouwen describes joy. He says, joy is the experience. So this is going down a few more levels. Joy is the experience of knowing that you are unconditionally loved. Right? So it's based in a fact, but we've got to work at it. It doesn't come naturally to us, knowing that we are unconditionally loved. The next quote I want to share with you is from... I can do this on my own, Colin. I got this. Thanks. The main mark of a Christian, this is from John Stott, the main mark of a Christian is joy. And so joy should be a part of all of our lives. And this is why I think John Stott says this, and this is why it's so important, is because suffering is inevitable in our lives. Now you may be thinking, what does joy have to do with suffering? When the early Christians in the first centuries were being persecuted, they were being fed to lions in the Colosseums. They were being doused in tar and lit as lanterns on the roadsides of Roman festivals. They were having holes drilled in their head and having lead poured into their skulls. And do you know what? In the midst of all of this, they sang hymns. They delighted in the Lord. They did not allow whatever suffering that they were facing to retreat them into hopelessness and despair. No, they were filled with joy. Joy in the midst of suffering. Now, you aren't facing lions literally. What's going on? A wasp in the communion juice. You aren't facing lions literally, but you are facing lions. Maybe it's your first week in grade 9, and it's extremely overwhelming and you feel anxious. Maybe you've just lost a family member or a friend. Maybe there's challenges that you're experiencing in your singleness, longing to be married or longing to find community. Maybe there's a super tight bank account situation in you or your family. Maybe there's a diagnosis from the doctor. You're dealing with a challenging and rebellious child. You've got lions in your life right now. Each one of us do. And the way that you've cultivated a life of joy can either make it or break it when these lions show up in your life. How are you going to respond? Today I want to show you that joy is so important in your life. And if you don't have gospel joy in what Jesus Christ has done for you, then you will try to manufacture it on your own. And it will leave you searching for it and searching for it and searching for it, and it will finally leave you in despair, because joy cannot be found apart from Jesus Christ. Joy cannot be found apart from Jesus Christ. And when we try to do it on our own, we will end up being bored. And this is what I mean by joy overcoming boredom. Boredom happens when we lose purpose, when we lose meaning in our lives, when we lose the drive to get up in the morning and do something significant. That's what boredom is. And joy is hope. Joy is purpose. Joy is meaning in your life. And so I want to show you how to have this joy in 3 points. The opposite of joy is the first point. The second is the basis for joy. And the third is the life of joy. So first, let's talk about the opposite of joy. So Jesus in this passage is telling his disciples that when he rises from the dead, they will have access to this deep, lasting joy. The grief that he's talking about is the time in between his death and his resurrection. And he has this fascinating illustration in verses 20 and 22 about a woman in childbirth. And it's bold for him. Jesus can get away with bringing this up as an illustration. I can't. So I'm only talking about this because Jesus is. Let's be clear on that, okay? So one pastor I read this week pointed this out, though, which is true. It's true. When a woman gives birth to a child, it is intense. It is painful. It is stressful on the body. There's a lot going on. And after this, though, when everything is said and done, there is a baby that is born. And so one person, I remember hearing a story when they'd given birth to the daughter, and the doctor gave the baby to the mom, and the doctor says, "It's a girl." And just with awestruck eyes, she says, "It's a baby." This is the joy that a mother is overcome with when a baby is born, when the baby is placed in her arms, and it's done. And yet, the pain, if you've been through this experience, the pain does not end there, does it? The pain goes on. The female body does not just go back to business as usual. There's weeks, months, sometimes years of pain and stress on the body. There's still a lot of things going on. And yet, when the baby is born, there is a joy that is received that begins to displace the pain. The pain does not mean as much because the baby is there. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Because joy, the opposite of joy, is not sorrow. The opposite of joy is not grief. The opposite of joy is not suffering. The opposite of joy is not pain. Because when the baby is born, there is still pain, and yet there is a joy that displaces the pain. What Jesus is showing us here is that the Christian joy displaces, like when you drop a boulder into water and it just pushes it all aside, and there's ripples, and it disrupts the pain, and it displaces it and replaces it with joy. Doesn't mean that we don't feel sorrow or grief or pain or suffering in our lives, but that in the midst of that, we can have this joy. We have this joy. And so the opposite of joy is despair. It's hopelessness. And let me illustrate this with a story. I've shared this one before. Imagine there's a young boy and a young girl who are hired on a carrot farm to pick weeds 9 hours a day. Out in the hot sun, hours upon hours upon hours, and the two teams would be doing the same amount of work, the same type of work, but the owner of the farm agreed to pay the boy $10 an hour and the girl $400 an hour. So just to do the simple math, over a year, that would be a salary of just over $1 million. So a week goes by, and the boy says to the girl, "My goodness, this is getting hot. What are we doing? Sweating in this hot sun, picking these weeds? This is ridiculous. I don't think I can do this for much longer." And the girl says, "I don't really mind it. I mean, it's a bit hot, but that helps my tan. And I've got a wedding coming up, and it's a strapless dress, and I need to have a nice tan for it. And I even whistle while I work. This is the greatest job ever. I don't mind it one bit. What's the difference?" Well, the boy is making $10 an hour. He has no hope. And because he has no hope, he has lost all meaning in his work. He is sunk into despair, while the other has hope and feels purpose and meaning to the work because they're thinking about what life is going to be like after they get all of this money. "I won't have any student loans," says the teenager. "I'll be able to buy a Ferrari if I want to. This is great." The opposite of joy is despair. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. This is why in verse 23, Jesus says, "I will see you again, and no one will take away your joy." Why does he say that? Because when they see him again, he will be a resurrected body. He will have changed the entire course of history. He will have defeated death, given a hope that is so durable that when it gets into your life, it changes everything. It's hope-inducing. It fills us with joy. It gives us purpose. Now, some of you may be thinking, but the gospel, that's not the only thing that can fill us with joy. The gospel isn't the only thing. There's other things, right? There's other things that can fill us with joy, and that's true. But I want to talk about that in the context of the basis of joy. Some of us may think, well, my family gives me joy. When I go for a beautiful hike and I see a wonderful sunset or sunrise, it fills me with joy. Yeah, which is true. But listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say about that. He says this. He says, "I came to realize," and this is an experience from C.S. Lewis's life. He says, "I came to realize the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust them. It was not in them, it only came through them." And what he's saying is that the joy that he found in certain things in his life, the books, the music, the friends, whatever, will betray us if we entrust them, if we make them the foundation. He goes on, "These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of the worshipers." He goes on, "For it, they are not the thing itself, these things that bring it. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not yet visited." Now, what's he saying? Your family fills you with joy. But if they're the source of your joy, Lewis says, then you are asking them to be too much. It's like this. Imagine you go into an elevator. You know, the elevators have these maximum capacity limits. An elevator does. And what's that saying? It's saying that this elevator was designed to hold a certain number of people, a certain amount of weight. That's what it was designed for. Now, these things in our lives, family, friends, career, a beautiful hike, these things have capacity limits to them. And when we make them the source, the basis for the joy in our lives, then we are exceeding the capacity limits. And it won't turn out good for us. It will end up leaving us hurt and broken, because not because of the thing in itself is bad, but because it is not intended to carry the weight that we put on it. It is the scent of the flower. It is not the thing itself. So we have to define the basis for joy in our lives. We have to go deeper than a family. A family, A career, you can lose it. You can lose your career. A hope or a dream that fills you with joy, an ambition, you can fail it. A friend can leave you. All of these things can disappear in our lives, and even if they don't, it'll wear off over time. The number of sunsets we see, it'll eventually lose its effect on us. The music that we hear, it won't evoke the same emotion. All of this stuff, why? It's because we're exceeding the weight limit. We have to go deeper. The basis for joy, the only true basis for joy, is the gospel. The gospel that gives us a hope beyond this life. It is news from that country. It is the flower that we get the scent of. And it gives us a renewed purpose and meaning in our lives. But for us to grow in this joy, the joy of the gospel, we have to meditate on it. Okay, and I want to use a quote from Tim Keller that is, I think, the essence of the gospel to help us break down how we ought to meditate and preach the gospel to ourselves in order to grow in joy. All right, so Timothy Keller says, and he's right, that the gospel is that we are more sinful than we ever dare believe, but more loved and accepted. Sorry, I forgot the word accepted in there. Loved and accepted than we ever dare hope. That's the gospel. And the first part is of crucial importance. We are more sinful than we ever dare believe. Now, why do we have to talk about sin while we're talking about joy? Well, let me give you this example. Some of you here today may have student loans. Sorry to bring this up, but I think it's a good illustration. Imagine, you know, you graduate from post-secondary education, let's say, and you log onto whatever you need to log into to see the amount that you owe, and oh my goodness, it's $30,000 more than you thought it was. And the interest rate is 6 times what you thought it was going to be. And you have to start paying it back this month. Whew! This immediately would overcome us with hopelessness and despair, wouldn't it? Now, in that moment, you'd feel the weight of it. And this is what Keller is telling us. This is what the gospel is telling us, that we are more sinful than we ever dare believe. Even if you don't use that sin language, you still know a version of this is true. What this is saying is that even with your best effort, even when you're trying the hardest that you can, you will never be able to become the person that you want to be. You will never be able to accomplish the dreams, the hopes, the ambitions that you have. Something will always get in the way. I like to use the language, you will never live up to your created potential. That's what sin is. It's something that gets in the way of what we want to be. You can't score enough on the MCATs. You can't run the race fast enough. You can't draft the best fantasy team. You can't solve the issues of poverty. We can't work our way out of climate change. All of these things is what the Bible says is ingrained in sin. It's in our brokenness. It's us not being able to live up to our created potential. We are more sinful and broken than we ever dare believe. And we have to feel the weight of this. If you want to feel and experience and grow in joy, you have to feel the weight of this. But if we just stopped there, we'd only be in despair. We have to go on. Because we're more loved than we ever dare hope. More loved and accepted than we ever dare hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, we would be without hope. But the second part of the gospel is that he did. He did. And in Christ, we are more loved and accepted than you ever dare believe. Look, this means look at what he did for you. When Christ went to the cross, he lost all his joy so that you could receive it. When he's giving this illustration of the woman giving birth, that's what he's doing on the cross. He is taking on all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the anguish, so that he can give birth to our salvation. When he cries those words, it is finished. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross so that you can experience the love and acceptance of the Father. You have to meditate on this. You have to preach this into your heart until you believe it. Right? This is what Henry Nouwen says. Right? Joy is knowing that you are unconditionally loved by the Father. Over time, as we meditate on these two things, we are more sinful than we ever dare believe, but more loved and accepted than we ever dare hope. This is what the basis for Christian joy is rooted on. It's the secret. It's how we grow. If you lose a knowledge of our brokenness and sin, you will not experience the joy of the gift of grace. If you fail to see the gift of grace in Jesus, you will be caught in despair. We have to meditate on both. And this leads us to the life of joy. In conclusion, the life of joy is far beyond just a hope for life beyond life. John Ortberg has this great quote in his book, Eternity is Now in Session, where he writes, "The salvation that Jesus came to offer is bigger and grander and more vital than simply making the cut. It is the hope of the world. It is the reclamation of human life. It is the promise of meaning." And here is what he says, is that when the gospel comes into your life, it gives you a meaning. Joy creates this meaning and purpose in your life. It's a new direction. As a person, you don't have to chase the next best gadget or the newest thing so that you can feel happy and satisfied in your lives. For we have Christ who gives us something far better, a joy that doesn't disappear when the next iPhone comes out. As a plumber, you can whistle while you work because you know that you're not a person without hope and that God has called you to do what you're doing because it is meaningful work in his renewed kingdom, taking disorder and bringing about order. As a mother, you know that even despite your best efforts, you will fail many times. You will fail your kids. And yet, your identity is not rooted in your parental performance, but in the grace of God. And we know that God is the greatest parent and will do what we cannot. Therefore, you can finally be free to be the parent God has called you to be. It gives you a renewed meaning and purpose in your life every single morning when you wake up. That's what joy does. It overcomes boredom. When you become a Christian, your life is never without purpose. Your life is never without meaning. We're freed from despair and given joy. Let's pray. Father, continue to pour your Spirit upon us that we may continually be transformed. As we get dressed every single day in the fruit of the Spirit, every day would you make us more loving, more joyful as followers of you. May we find our basis for joy not in anything in this created world, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are more sinful than we ever dare believe, but more loved and accepted than we ever dare hope. Lord, as we seek to preach this to ourselves, would you teach us how to do this? Would you remind us of this daily? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.